Brothers and sisters, I will be preaching again this morning from 2 Corinthians, and I would be delighted to have you turn in your own copies of God's Word as I open that up. If you are using the Pew Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is found on page 1145. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 12, and I'll read through the first few verses of chapter 2. You will be aware that a goodly portion of the New Testament comes to us in the form of personal correspondence, so that we are reading letters from Peter and Paul and James and John and others to specific people in the first century. Sometimes those letters get quite personal, and nowhere quite so personal as 2 Corinthians. You'll see that as I read our text today. It's going to feel like, well, reading someone's mail. Just want to give you a heads up. There's one section, though, that in the passage before us really does become less personal and more doxological. Fancy way of saying it's a word of praise. It's one of Paul's patterns to take these little detours, these doxological digressions, and just run off in a moment of praise the Lord. That section is going to be skipped in the preaching today because it's going to get its own sermon, Lord willing, next time. That's going to begin at verse 19. You'll note that. But I'll read through chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 12, this is the Word of God. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote, as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Amen. Shall we seek the Lord's blessing on this, His inspired word? Let's pray together. Our Father, we're glad to place ourselves once again under your word for all that it will bring to us by way of blessing and encouragement, and all that it will hold out to us by way of summons, calling. We pray, our Father, that you'll ready us for your word and its preaching. We pray that you'll help us. We pray for your blessing on the preacher. In a special way, we ask for his weaknesses to be more than overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I take it as self-evident that when God provides inspired revelation to us, in part in the form of personal correspondence, and particularly when that personal correspondence comes from within a relationship that's very strained, like the relationship of Paul to the Corinthians, that one of his purposes is to teach us how to navigate our own strained relationships. I take that as self-evident. It's not the only reason that the apostle, or rather that the Lord would, through the apostle, give us inspired revelation in this form, but it is surely one of his purposes. We have one of the greatest of all of the servants of God, the apostle Paul, and he is, in 2 Corinthians, laboring to be restored to this most delinquent of all his congregations. And so, as we move forward in this still new series in 2 Corinthians, in addition to all the things that are contained of theology and practical instruction in a wide variety of ways, we're also going to see in this letter the apostle modeling for us how to, in a Christ-like way, grapple with those problem relationships in our lives. Anybody here trying to be Christ-like in a challenging relationship with another believer? No show of hands necessary, because I think it would be all of you. If not now, in the past, or certainly in the future, you'll experience this. Perhaps it's with your husband or wife. Perhaps it's with a brother or sister sitting here with you in this congregation. Perhaps it's your extended family members, a schoolmate, a co-worker who claims Christ is your brother, and yet that's your problem relationship. Brothers and sisters, what's before us this morning is particularly to keep our eye on the Apostle Paul as he does something quite striking in the process of trying to be regained, or this relationship be recovered with the Corinthians. We're going to begin to see his self-defense. That's what he's doing in the passage that I read. I'm sure you got that from the very reading of it. He's on the defensive. That's how we might put it. And as I continue to just set up what we're going to do this morning, I will say to you that we can reconstruct from just what's read, particularly in light of 1 Corinthians, why this is the case. You have already learned with me that the apostle has some pretty formidable critics there in Corinth. There are prominent individuals in the congregation that are gaining the influence of members of the church, and they have taken a dim view of the apostle. They compare him to other teachers and preachers, and he's just not as impressive in terms of his natural gifts. And we gather that along with the general remarks that have been made about the apostle that have weakened the congregation's confidence in him, these men have pointed to something specific that is their alleged proof of the man's great weakness. He can't make up his mind. He can't make a plan and keep to his plan. And that's what we were reading as we looked at verse 5. Do you see that? This is where he begins to sound defensive, and he says, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way. And then he asks the question, clearly a question that is mindful of the accusation that's been made against him. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no. And he vehemently denies that that's the case. Now, again, I'll remind you, at the end of 1 Corinthians, he had said to the Corinthians, I intend to come and spend some time with you. He'd said, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7. But then, that very letter in which he said that is very badly received by the Corinthians. He knows this. The report that comes back to him, it's been very badly received. He's confronted them with their sin. They do not like what he has said. We gather that he has made an unscheduled visit, actually, to Corinth. We learn about that in chapter 2 in that reference to the visit there in verse 1. And that, likewise, apparently didn't go well. And on the wake of that, he sends another letter, even more painful. We know about that from chapter 2, verse 4. And in all of this drama, the apostle doesn't carry out his initial plan to go and settle in and minister for a season in Corinth. And you and I have a sense of the opportunistic critics. See, ha, he's Mr. Vacillator. Can't make up his mind. He says yes. Don't actually take him at his word. It's quite rich because the Corinthians themselves are the reason that he hasn't taken or hasn't fulfilled the plan he originally made. And just as a side note, the apostle was thinking and speaking in a thoroughly Christian way when he said, if the Lord permits, I plan to come and be with you for a season. But there it is. Now the apostle has to defend himself, and it won't be the last time we see this in the letter. So, brothers and sisters, what's before us this morning is to realize that there is a place and a time in our own troubled relationships for self-defense. It can be right and just to defend ourselves against false accusations. That's what the apostle's doing in our text. But, heads up. As we look more closely at how Paul does it, it will not look like the way we, in our flesh, typically do it. It will not. He's going to model for us the right way to speak in our own defense in order to regain a brother or sister in relationships. So let's look at three things that we can see in the apostle's self-defense. And I'll begin with what he says in verse 12, and I'll call it Paul's defense of himself, is with a cheerful confidence born of a clear conscience. The apostle says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. Now, the word for boasting is what catches us off guard, isn't it? We know of a certain vice by that name. Children, if your parents say, don't boast, you were probably talking about yourself in a way that was a little bit proud, and you were telling somebody else how highly they should think of you. That's what we think of, quite rightly. That's one of the uses of this word, boasting. And when your parents say, don't be doing that, They're talking about a certain sin problem. They might quote Proverbs 27 to you. Let another praise you, not your own mouth. Well, the apostle clearly has another kind of boasting in mind. And by the way, he's going to use variations on this word 25 times in this book of 2 Corinthians. And so we really do need to know what he means by this word boast. I've used the word cheerful confidence to try to capture this way that Paul uses the word boast. If anyone here this morning is using the King James Version, you have it rendered, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience." The King James translates the word boast, rejoicing. And that's properly getting at a certain sense of this word, that there's gladness involved in the word. Modern translations, I do think, have served us well by translating it boasting, because another element is not just joy or rejoicing, but it's a kind of confidence and a certain testimony that you can give with confidence. And so we have the word boasting. It's the best we can do, but we need it to be clear. Just to give you a heads up, the apostle is going to do really great things with this word. In the chapters that are coming, he's going to take the sinful idea of boasting and he's going to turn it inside out and say, this is the boasting that I do. I do not boast in the things that make me impressive to people. I boast in the things that are in themselves weak about me in order that God be glorified. He's going to be doing more of that, but here in the context, he is confidently, even exuberantly, giving testimony to his own innocence of the charge brought against him. It's a kind of self-defense that has an abandon to it. It's not a self-defense that's grasping and angry and even retaliatory. Does that sound familiar? But it's a surrendered, yes, even cheerful defense that's rooted in the gratitude that he has to God for what is actually true. If you will, you could think of it as a self-defense without a defensive spirit. Now you see what he's able to cheerfully affirm about himself. Look again, we behaved in the world with simplicity. I'm a simple man, the apostle's saying. What that references is the fact that in many, many cases we do even noble things with a mixture of motives. And he said, I was not so complex as I served you. There was simplicity to my motives, a single-mindedness in serving you, seeking your good. He speaks of being, in a way, sincere, godly sincerity. That is to say, just what I presented to you of myself was, in fact, what I was. There was no difference between the way I presented myself and what I truly was. And he even makes reference to his writings. We're not, verse 13, we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge. He's saying, I never wrote to you one thing and meant another thing. And in all this, brothers and sisters, the apostle is boasting in the sense which we've defined it in the face of false accusation. And he has this cheerful confidence that's born of a clear conscience. Here's how you could think of what Paul is saying. Guys, what's being said is not true about me. It's only by the grace of God that it's not true. Verse 12. But I am confident God himself will make this plain. And so while I'm about to say a word in my own defense, don't expect me to get all worked up about simply defending myself. So, brothers and sisters, here's my word, first word to us. In the context of our own painful at times relationships, Let's try a little more of this kind of boasting. When we find ourselves falsely accused, I find it a welcome word from the Scripture that it's a time and a place to defend ourselves, because I'm fairly sensitive to false accusations and insinuations. I've been that way since I was a very wee lad. That's not true, children. You've said that before, haven't you? No, I didn't. That's not fair. We're all very sensitive to such things. We've got this little inner attorney quick to defend us and our innocence. And the Apostle Paul is defending himself, and it's very gratifying to know that there's a place for that, but it is hard to do it in a God-honoring way. And we're seeing that as we look at the Apostle Paul. We tend to defend ourselves in anger, with a desire to get even. If you're not a child, if you're an older and mature individual, you may not let it all out quite like the uninhibited little ones. You just take it all in, become deeply hurt, mull over, I can't believe he said that about me. We nurse a perceived wrong, and we withdraw from a brother or sister because of it. We are defending ourselves in our own head and justifying even our own sinful response through it all. Guys, sometimes we're at our very worst when we're in self-defense mode. But the Apostle Paul is presenting to us an opportunity in those same moments to put something else on display, something almost in the category of cheerfulness. It's his vocabulary. Something in that category. A clear conscience, if you have it, in the face of wrong accusation, is an opportunity to be thankful that in fact it's the case. I could be accused of so many things rightly. In this case, it's not fair. It's not true. Praise God. You hear the abandon in that? A selfless motive rather than a grasping, selfish motive. The more loving we are for the one with whom we struggle in relationship, the less defensive we can be in the sinful way. And the more confident we are in the Lord, the less we have to assert our own rights. So the apostle is showing us increasingly as we look at what he does, the difference between that sinful self-defense and what he's seeking to do. His defense of himself is with cheerful confidence, born of a clear conscience. Second thing we'll see this morning is that Paul's defense of himself is rooted in a serious concern for what God sees in him. Now I have in mind verse 23 in particular. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrain from coming again to Corinth. This passage comes after that little digression that I mentioned at the outset. The apostle's gone off in his wonderful rabbit trail of praise to God. He has, in effect, said, I don't say yes and then no, because that's not the nature of my gospel or the one who gives the gospel. We'll come back to those wonderful words next time, Lord willing. But in verse 23, he's coming back to the point of explaining, why haven't you come and settled in among us? And the reason that he's going to testify to is exactly the opposite of what he's been accused of. Rather than being motivated out of self-interest and even cowardice, he's been motivated out of a loving concern to do what's least painful for them. It's just the opposite of what he's been accused of. It's been out of kindness to them, a concern not to inflict suffering on them. And here's what's of such interest. In order to testify to something that is inherently difficult to prove. The motives of his heart. He swears an oath. I call God to witness against me. Kids, Paul is swearing. It's the holy kind of swearing. It's the kind of swearing that has its place in the life of God's people and in the church. It's, by the way, passages like this that Bible students have to compare with the words of Jesus in order to sort out what's being said in both places. Because Jesus, of course, famously says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not take an oath at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more comes from evil. And comparing what Jesus says there with passages like this and other passages to include other New Testament and Old Testament passages where there's a holy, solemn, God-approved way of swearing an oath, we conclude, Jesus is forbidding this propensity to swear at every little thing. Have you guys noticed that the person who has the least credibility tends to swear the most? Jesus is saying you don't gain credibility by speaking with oaths. You do it by just telling the truth all the time. But apparently, there's a time to swear. Paul, in this mode of self-defense, swears to the Corinthians. He calls God as his witness. Children, an oath, when someone swears, they're saying to another human being, God in heaven, who knows my heart and my life, he knows that what I'm saying is true, and if I am lying, I call upon him to judge me for it. Wow. If someone does that carelessly, flippantly, we call that profanity. That's the bad kind of swearing. But what we're particularly interested in this morning is that what lies behind that cheerful confidence that the apostle has just been talking about is something very serious, very sober. It's this conviction that God sees everything and knows his heart, and God himself will affirm what the apostle is saying to the Corinthians. Now, how would you like to have a relationship with God like that? One in which you are so conscientious and so careful in the way you live your life that when you do offend your God, you confess that sin, you keep close accounts with him, and you never pretend that you haven't sinned in such a way. And when you are faithful, and when you've done your brother or sister good and not harm, and you are in such close relationship with God that you know he knows every bit of it, that you can say in a context like this, God knows. God knows my heart. It's because I've lived before him, before his face, coram Deo. I've lived in the full gaze of his all-seeing eye. And thanks to the blood of Jesus Christ, I still live. And thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit, that all-seeing eye is now my ally. Wow. The Apostle Paul defends himself out of that kind of relationship with God, that kind of daily walk as an open book before the Lord. Folks, let's have more of that in our self-defense moments. More of this coram Deo attitude when we feel a need to defend ourselves. In my experience, I am rarely 100% falsely accused. There's another brother or sister in the Lord who has the Spirit. Usually, if I'm honest, he or she has a point. They may have exaggerated my fault unfairly. They may have mischaracterized. They may have deeply wronged me. But oftentimes, they're onto something. That's why taking an oath like what Paul does here is not what I need to do with frequency. And brothers and sisters, it's why our urge to defend ourselves very often needs to turn on the dime, so to speak, into confession. I'm hearing it. I think there's truth in what you say. I'm not sure you're loving me when you say it, but I'm acknowledging. There's truth to what you say. Brothers and sisters, let's let the apostles' behavior here be a check. Could you, in that moment of vehement self-defense, could you take a solemn oath before God that what you're so vociferously asserting about yourself, he would say, amen to what you're saying? Would he do that? Would he be your star witness? If not, let's be careful. Perhaps we don't even need to be defending ourselves at all. Perhaps we need to do more confessing and self-defending. But with that caution, with that check from the apostles' behavior, let me now say that sometimes the answer is yes. I did do what is right. God knows it. I've been falsely accused. Brother, sister, however this goes in the relationship that's problematic, however this unfolds, that brother or sister who's taken a particularly jaundiced view of you, if you're in the right, if God is your witness, you know that you have not offended the way you've been accused of offending, brother or sister, the main matter is already settled, God knows. You don't need to act like everything else is at stake and up in the air. Live with the great blessing as you live before men of knowing what God thinks of you. Your sins are forgiven. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's true godliness increasing in your life. Thanks be to the Holy Spirit. And your efforts to serve God's people, your family members, they will inevitably involve pain. And this is your comfort. God is your witness. That gives you confidence and security. And even back to point number one, cheer as you navigate those hard relationships. If God be for us, Paul says elsewhere, who can be against us? What personal accusation could undo my God's well done, good and faithful servant? I'm learning a thing or two about how to defend myself or you. Thus far, we've seen boasting in Paul's self-defense. We've learned from that there's a kind of cheerful confidence that's born of a clear conscience that Paul manifests. We've also seen a kind of swearing in his own defense, and we've seen in that a serious concern for what God sees in him. Both of these things are born of the way Paul lives before God and man. And here's the last thing I want us to see about this great apostle, which is to say a great saint presented to us for imitation. It's about his love. He's boasting in the passage. He's swearing in the passage. Above all else, he is loving the Corinthians. And it's his loving them that gives rise to his self-defense. This is scarcely unclear in our text. Paul is at pains in a variety of ways to say, I've been loving you. I love what he says in verse 12, towards the end. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. Paul is saying, Corinthians, I got a lot of churches that I love and that I care for, but you've gotten the most from me. Charles Hodge says, Paul's love for the Corinthian church was for some reason peculiarly strong. I get it. For some reason. It's kind of hard to fathom. But that's his testimony. Supremely so towards you. Verse 15, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. Paul is thinking back to his first long and lingering visit. It's when he planted the church. And remember from 1 Corinthians, all the glorious signs of God's Spirit at work among them. And he's able to see all the grace poured out on them. And he says, this is what I've been craving, to go back and see a repeat of this with you. Verse 23, beautifully put, love for them. He says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. He doesn't want another painful encounter with these he loves. He wants to be the one working for their joy. Verse 26, or rather, chapter 2, verse 4, he puts it as plainly as ever. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Brothers and sisters, all this emotional energy we're encountering in this letter is his ferocious love. And brothers and sisters, here's the connection that we need to see to distinguish the way Paul defends himself in this relationship and the way we are often sinfully tempted to defend ourselves. Paul's motive for his very self-defense was love. In other words, he wouldn't be defending himself in this way except that the relationship is at stake. He has to correct their perception of him in order to remain in the relationship. Do you see that? Love is the motive, even as he mounts his self-defense. It manifests itself in his language about joy in verse 3. I felt sure of you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. Paul is saying, unless you're happy, I'm not going to be happy. And when I am happy, I want that to be shared with you. So just to be perfectly clear about what the apostle is not doing. In 2 Corinthians, he is not just having his say against his critics. Y'all been hearing stuff. Now hear me out. It ain't so. He's not just having a say. He's not even just trying to clear his name so that some people will know that he's been slandered. He's certainly not righting the wrongs done against him. In other words, it doesn't appear in any way like what we know from our own experiences. The motivation of a wounded sense of injustice. I take to myself the wound of another, and I think my zeal to defend myself is a love for the truth. That's what I'm after. I love the truth. Actually, try to just love yourself. That's what your motive is. You love yourself. The apostle is going to show another motive in his self-defense as we move forward. It's the love of the gospel, and there's a connection between his defending himself and their understanding the gospel. We're going to come to that. But here, guys, get this. He's defending himself out of love, which is a desire to be reunited with the Corinthians. Here's your gold standard for all self-defense in those troubled relationships. Are you trying to set the record straight, brothers and sisters, in order to be restored to Him? Are you trying to set the record straight in order to provide evidence of your love for her? Are you trying to set the record straight? That's what Paul's doing. In order to regain that person's love. That's the gold standard we're seeing in the apostle. I'll put it to you this way. There is a surrender in Paul, and there's a grasping. There's both. And it's the opposite of what it would look like in a sinful self-defense. The surrender you see in Paul is with regard to the truth about himself. The grasping you see in Paul is with regard to his relationship with the Corinthians. We do it just so we surrender the relationship, don't we? We so easily surrender the relationship and grasp the truth about ourselves. He's just the opposite. Do you see it? So, Paul is talking to the Corinthians as he defends himself against their charge against him, not as an attorney, but as a lover. And that's the question. You're going to encounter it perhaps before it's afternoon. Here on February 14, Sunday morning. You might encounter it even before it's noontime. As you utter words in your own defense, the question is, are you loving? Is that your motive? Or are you just lawyering up? There are times that it's vitally important to set the record straight, to defend ourselves. And that's when it's in pursuit of the love relationship that's been jeopardized. Husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who work with other human beings that take the name of Christ, this is so practically important for us. As I close, I imagine someone thinking, Pastor, I thought you were going to show us how to properly defend ourselves, and now I basically hear you saying, don't try this at home. Leave this to the super saints like Paul. Well, that's actually not my intention this morning, though. And see why you might think that. I do think we need a lot less of self-defending in our relationships with one another. But what I've wanted to point out in this great saint is the life that lies behind these words in defense of himself. His clear conscience leads him to cheerful confidence. His close communion with God enables him to call him as a witness. His deep love for those even estranged from him and who have hurt him that motivates him to set the record straight. The reason that this is so vitally important is because you will need to follow him, his example. If the great Saint Paul was so badly treated, libeled and slandered and misrepresented. For that matter, if the sinless Lord Jesus Christ was similarly mistreated, so will you be mistreated. And even by those who are the people of God. So I'll leave you with what the apostle says in verse 14, which is the great aim. His, you might say, eschatology in the midst of this conflicted relationship. He says, so that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Who is it that you have had in mind during the course of this sermon? Who is it that is the troubled relationship in your life? Maybe more than one. Put them before your eyes right now and place them before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of His return. And you with that brother or sister there on that day, husband, wife, brother, sister, classmate, co-worker, all the rest. Here's your goal. For all the sins you commit and have been committed against you, here's your goal: to be able to say with true sincerity, with the Savior judge standing there, "You know, brother, that I sought to do you good." To hear that brother say, "You know, I sought to do you good." And this to the glory of the one who suffered all wrongs in our behalf. This is the Apostle Paul's vision for his very troubled relationship. So take heart, brothers and sisters, and let's follow his example. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you're the one who will gather all your people, the ones we find it easy to love and be close to, and those we haven't. And you'll gather us together there at your feet. We pray, our Lord Jesus, our Savior, that sight will give us hope, give us longing to so live towards each other, that day will be the day of testimony, of confident, cheerful testimony, of boasting in one another. Grant us your grace to put down our self-defending ways. And that is most in keeping with love. And grant us as well, Lord Jesus, the grace to reach out to each other, even to include setting the record straight so as to be reconciled. Lord Jesus, if it's hours or days, we pray that you'll give us that grace in fulfillment of our prayer at the outset of this sermon, that you would bless it. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.